and truly, as Christians, shouldn't we be relationship experts? We should be, and yet it seems like we struggle just as much as the world. In fact, the Greek word for conflict is the word agon. That's that little four-letter word. Do you hear the word agony in that? Yeah, because we know. We don't have to know the Greek word. We know that it's hard to do. Conflict has been so identified with this difficulty that it's come to mean something that's practically unbearable. And that's why when it comes to conflict, most of us go into avoidance mode. But the reality is that what is ignored doesn't resolve itself on its own. Besides your pastor, do we have any closet stuffers? You stuff things when you don't want to deal with it? Yeah, a couple of you. And what have you discovered? That when you stuff those things, they come up in some very mysterious ways. And we're going to talk about that. Is the gospel powerful enough? Is the love of Jesus powerful enough to transform even this part of our life? Or do we keep that away from the altar? See what I'm saying? And I just love this concept in recovery. And of course, recovery is the gospel. We see life transformation every week in Celebrate Recovery. But I love this statement. We change when the pain of remaining the same is greater than the pain of changing. Now, here's your opportunity to say amen when you don't want to. All relationships have conflict. Amen? Yeah, they do. And whether you amen or not, it's true. I love the young couples, you know. I always say, tell me about your last three conflicts. Oh, Pastor, we never fight. Pastor, our love is so strong. You just don't understand it, Pastor. You know what I tell them? You're not ready to get married yet. Anyway. But yeah. But what you discover is, and this is the other thing I tell these couples, conflict is good. Now, this is what we don't believe. We don't believe that conflict is good. But what I'm saying is it gives you an opportunity for sanctification. It gives you opportunity to really experience the change that the gospel gives to us. So let's look at this first point in our notes. Difficult conversations with difficult people. I have a couple of books there that I recommend. Our ministry staff went through the Peacemaker book, and I think it's just excellent. I think if you are not a book reader, if you go to their website, RW360, I think you'll see some tremendous principles in that book. So sometimes we have these people in our life that are difficult to love. And when you spend a lot of time with these kinds of folks, you just come away feeling drained. So this next principle, difficult people are ordinary people who cause hurricanes in your emotions. Do you know someone like that? I didn't say look at them. I said, did you know them? Now we know there are a couple of things to this. First of all, whatever that person says or does sets you off. And two, your vulnerability to that. See, for there to be a problem, there has to be a button inside of you that gets pushed. And here's what's amazing. Have you thought about this? Other people could do or say the same exact things, but it doesn't get the same reaction as that person. That person brings out the worst in you, things that you don't like about yourself. You get angrier than you like to. You do things that are uncharacteristic of you, and you might even say things that you don't mean. So what makes this happen? Well, the short answer is sin, right? But here's what's happening in that sinful behavior. Part of the reason is because you care, and that's a good thing. Because when you care, you're vulnerable, right? And the fact that others can affect you so deeply says something very good about your soul, believe it or not. If someone makes you feel crazy or even powerless, at the very least, you have the capacity to care, and that's a wonderful thing. Because think about the other side of it. If no one ever gets to you, that probably means you don't love well. But the second part of that answer is as to why people get to you is because when you give them permission, that's when it happens. Relationships are duets. They're not a solo performance, are they? It doesn't happen without your participation. I'm not saying you provoke it, but what I'm saying is at some level you give it permission. Eleanor Roosevelt said it like this, "No one can make you feel inferior without your consent." And one of the ways that we give consent is basically in our own hearts, we believe at some level that criticism lodged against us is true. Think of it this way. The thing that hurts you the most tells you the most about yourself. And the most important lessons I've learned about myself, I've learned in relationship with difficult people. C.S. Lewis has a great quote. He says, "Surely what a man does when he is taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. If there are rats in a cellar, you're most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me ill-tempered. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am." What's he saying? Who you are in conflict is who you are in truth. So conflict's really like a mirror, isn't it? And so as we look at number two, what's the application of this? How can we really experience the change that the gospel offers us? Well, I have this great little chart there. And I want you to really think about where you might be as your default on that chart. I'm going to give you five options. The first one is I'll get them my way. These are the domineering, the controlling people in our lives. They're open to any solution as long as it's theirs. They tend to be black and white thinkers. In other words, someone is totally right, someone is totally wrong. And they'll use any tactic to win: intimidation, manipulation, guilt, blame, or shame. Where does my way fit on that chart? It's in the bottom right quadrant. And so what that means is, if you're following along, that this person has a high concern for principle or truth, but a very low concern for relationship. What have we said forever? For as long as I've been your pastor, the balance that Jesus gives us is truth and love. And we tend to default to one at the expense of the other. And that's what this person is doing, that they have this such a high concern for the truth, but no concern for people. It almost renders that truth irrelevant, doesn't it? The next one is, I'll get out. This is no way. This person's not really comfortable with conflict, so they just leave. They just withdraw. They're the person who all of a sudden is not speaking to you anymore. The problem is that there's a low concern for the truth and a low concern for the relationship. That's a huge problem, isn't it? Again, that's a stuffer. You're stuffing that kind of thing, and it doesn't ever go away. The next one is, I'll give in your way. These are people who give in to get along. In recovery, what do we call those people? Enablers, right? This is when you confuse two words. We confuse the words peacekeeping with peacemaking. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers." But to make peace requires the truth to both things. To make peace requires the commitment to truth and to people. Now, there are some people who like to compromise, and it's the middle of all of these. I'll go halfway. This compromise meets in the middle. They give a little to get a little. But what are you giving up? You're giving up a certain level of honesty and a certain level of commitment in order to get to an agreement. But here's the problem. We know this. Two half-truths don't make a whole truth. Isn't that true? This is sacrificing the best for the good. And that's why I've always loved Oswald Chambers' great principle: the good is the enemy of the best. Popcorn's good. Steak is great. But this next one is what we call the biblical ethic. You know, we hear people all the time say, "I'm a Bible-believing Baptist. I believe it's the inerrant Word of God." Well, that's all well and good, but do we follow it? Pastor, I believe it from the table of contents to the maps. That's how staunch I am. But do you follow it? I care and comfort our way. This says, listen, I'm committed to you. I love you. But at the same time, I'm always going to be honest with you. I'm not going to pretend. But here's the thing. I'm going to keep my feet under the table until we work this out. That's the biblical ethic. It says it like this in Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Speaking the truth is a commitment to principle, isn't it? Speaking it in love is a commitment to people. So where are you on the chart? If you're honest, where are you? Where's your default? And how do we practice speaking the truth in love so that we can do this, receive this blessing of growing up into Him who is the head, that is Christ? So I'm going to give you some very practical things in the rest of this message. We've got to ask these questions before we confront. The first question And I just think this is the one we skip most often. Have I contributed to the problem? The best principle about conflict comes from Jesus Himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. It's familiar to us. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What's Jesus saying? It's very practical, isn't it? You ever thought about using this passage in conflict resolution? That we have to own our part of the broken equation before we can ever tell someone else what they did wrong. I think here's the biggest fear. The biggest fear in approaching someone is that they will deny the conflict or they will dig in to their justification. And by the way, this may happen regardless, even if you use this principle. But this is the best way to crank down that fear factor, is by confessing the plank. Now listen, your plank may not be that big. It may just be a 2x4. That's no big deal, is it? Not like a 2x6, you know. Not like something you need a pickup truck for, but it is a 2x4. And by the way, it's difficult for most people to discern a factual lie, but it's almost always discernible when someone is withholding emotion. Why is that? Because clogged emotional pipes leak, don't they? In other words, you can say one thing, but everything else about you, your behavior, your tone of voice, your avoidance, it communicates that you have a problem. And so here's the best way. If you can't think of anything you've done wrong, I'm just going to give you a default one, okay? This is for free. I won't charge you anything extra for it. Sometimes, just by beginning, here's your 2x4, you ready? Just by beginning with an honest admission that you've been holding back in that relationship can lead to an incredibly honest conversation. But whether the other person decides to be truthful or not, you will realize in that moment that you have unlocked one of the great secrets of God's blessings in your life. Proverbs 28, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Jesus said it like this, the truth will set you what? Free. But have you ever thought about this? What is the opposite must be true as well. If the truth sets you free, then concealing your 2x4 cause a whole lot of problems. And it leads to this next thing. I mean, if you're honest, am I open to correction myself? David said in the Psalms, let the godly smite me, it will be a kindness. If they reprove me, it is medicine. When godly people point out my blind spots, I need to accept that like medicine. I remember going to a marriage conference one time. I think it was Gary Chapman's conference years ago, and he said, you ought to ask for criticism in your marriage. Now, how many of us are really doing that? Sweetheart, what is my criticism for the week? I remember doing this, actually, because I share this in my little premarital counseling classes. It was, I don't like the way you fold the towels. Now, you know, really, what could be my response? Let me tell you something. If you don't like the way I fold those towels, then you fold them. How about that? Don't we just shoot from the hip so many times? And Gary Chapman addressed this. Or you could fold the towels. Women like tri-folded towels. I don't know why. Probably has something to do with the Trinity. I don't know. But for 29 years, I'm tri-folding towels. To like wax on, wax off, you know? Here's what Edgar Guest said. For I might understand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. There's your poetry for this morning. In other words, the more open you are to criticism, the greater chance you will have to influence others. I don't like that answer, do you? I don't like that answer. Are you telling me, Pastor? My ministry will be more effective if I'm open to criticism? Yes. Will my marriage be better if I'm open to criticism? Yes. And I could go on and on and on. But we do have to ask the question, is it worth the price to resolve it? Solomon said, don't bother talking sense to fools, they'll only poke fun at your words. And we know this, that there are some people who simply can't or won't hear what you have to say. And I think I've lived in Texas long enough to be able to own this Texas wisdom: never wrestle with a pig. Do you know why? You're both going to get dirty and the pig likes it. Because there are those people that all we can do is ask God to give us the grace to forgive that is unsaid or unconfessed by that other person, and then you move on. As Romans tells us in Romans 12, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, that's the qualifier. The qualifier is as it depends on you, but it's not always up to us. But be careful about using this principle as an excuse not to be a peacemaker. The truth is that most of us, if we're honest, we don't put near enough energy into resolving conflict. And that's just the truth. Cladden Townsend said it like this in the book that I referenced in your notes: when you're afraid to tell the truth to someone, you avoid or withdraw from them. The lack of real face-to-face confrontation increases the distortions in your mind about the negative qualities of that person. And then the distortions grow, and you perceive that person as more dangerous, out of control, and powerful than he or she really is. It then becomes a vicious circle. The more you avoid the talk, the scarier the person becomes, which increases your avoidance. Did the Bible say just skip that part? Well, in the final few minutes, how do you really have the talk? I think the Bible makes it clear. First, we have to seek to understand. Then, we can be understood. The number one reason people don't understand other people is presumption. I love this principle. Prescription without examination is malpractice. Put it in the context of a real physician. Would you respect a physician who just wrote your prescription without ever having had a conversation with you or examining you? And yet, many of us do the same thing. One of the great sins of a relationship is assuming motive. I mean, think about it. Even with someone as close to you as your spouse or child, do you really know their motive? And when you assume motive, you're trying to take the place of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one that knows our motive. And I share this with my little couples too. This came from a book that's out of print, but I just love, love, love this principle. Unless you are influenced by my uniqueness, I will never be influenced by your advice. Does that make sense? Unless you are influenced by my uniqueness, I'll never be influenced by your advice. Proverbs says it like this: he who answers before listening, that is his folly and shame. And then in chapter 10, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. What's it saying? Learn how to be a listener. It is an epidemic in our culture these days. No one listens. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and they're checking their phone in the middle of the conversation? Lord, that just tickets me. But how do you get your understanding? You get your understanding through listening, not through talking. It's like the famous theologian Raquel Welch said, you can't fake listening. Now, why is my pastor quoting Raquel Welch? I just want to see if you're listening. See what I did there? The next thing is we make observations rather than accusations. In other words, the words that you say have consequences. If you say something offensively, it will be received defensively. Proverbs again, Proverbs 18, you will have to live with the consequences of everything you say. It's easy to give out zingers, isn't it? It's easy to get the last words in. The most practical advice I learned years ago from a counseling book, and I just think we need to hear this over and over. When you have those conversations, you make I statements. I feel. If you're at a loss for words, begin every sentence with I feel. Because when you talk from your heart, when you're speaking about your own feelings and your own emotions, that's more honest than becoming a spiritual attorney. You know what spiritual attorneys do? You. We make accusations. You. And we always use the superlatives, don't we? You always. Fill in the blank. You never. Do you hear the self-righteousness in that? Listen to the difference. You don't care about me. You never call. Listen to the difference. I'm feeling distance in our relationship. I miss talking to you. You hear that? All the difference in the world. Again, assuming motive. damages that relationship. The next thing is be tactful. Overestimate people's insecurity. Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon says he tried to find comforting words, but the words he wrote were honest. He wanted to find not just honest words, but comforting words. And I believe most people are more sensitive than they let on. Just look at your social media feed. When someone puts an idea out there and someone disagrees with it, do you ever see a rational discussion there? Never. I saw a great story about John Woolman. He lived in the 1700s. He was a Quaker. Quakers are Christians. In the 1700s, he was really disturbed about the practice of slavery in America, so he decided to pray about what he could do to end slavery among the Quakers. And listen to this strategy. It's very simple. He didn't protest or picket. He didn't preach harsh sermons. He didn't threaten or boycott. He simply traveled up and down the country for 30 years visiting in the home of slaveholders. He would accept their hospitality. He would learn about their life. And he would ask bold questions like this one. How does it feel to be a child of God and own slaves? Now get this. He was so effective in speaking the truth in love that 100 years before the Civil War, there was not a Quaker in America that owned a slave. Could you see how speaking the truth in love could change our world, our church, our country? It can make a difference. It's the power of the gospel. This next thing, this last thing, state the obvious. I love this principle I saw. There's no such thing as a diplomatic hand grenade. Isn't that true? In other words, some things can't be sugar-coated. We owe people the truth, even if the truth jeopardizes the relationship. If you remember Paul, we did a series in Galatians a couple of years ago. Paul is dealing with this difficult church in Galatia. All this legalism is creeping into the church. They're adding to the gospel, and he's challenging them about that when it comes to the idea of circumcision, making that a prerequisite to be a part of the church there. And he said this in Galatians 4:16, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Now, let's just be honest. If your relationship can't handle a little truth-telling, it's not a relationship. It's an entanglement, isn't it? I go back to Jesus being our example. He gives us the perfect balance of truth and love. The one who knows us best loves us most. And what does He know about us? He knows about you and me that we're all fallen, finite, and fouled up. Isn't that true? And yet, He loves us as we are, but too much to leave us the way we are.